2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, we'll take a look at that shortly. Let's pray. Father, we are happy to bow before you tonight, happy that we can come to you not as rebels any longer, not as traitors, but Father, as children, welcome into your presence, beckoned to your throne. Father, we're glad that we can come and know that we have peace with the living God, that the hostility that once existed between us has been removed. We've been reconciled in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you for the great grace that you have shown to us. We praise you for the love that has pursued us and paid the price of our ransom and brought us to yourself. The great cost, God, we can only begin to reckon with. God, we thank you for your patience, that you are slow to anger. We thank you, Father, that while you would be completely justified in cutting us off quickly at the first sin, that God, you continue to bear with us, and you have provided this way to come to you through Christ. And now, of course, in him, we come before you free in the beloved. We are your happy people. And your commandments have become our happy choice. God, we ask that you would continue to work in us. Continue to make us more and more like your Son. Continue to convict us of sin and give us grace to put it to death. To want holiness more than a moment of selfish pleasure, so that we could say with integrity, God, that your commandment is our happy choice. Father, we are grateful to come back to 2 Samuel and to look into it and see what you have to say. We're grateful, Father, for the record that you have preserved for us and the things that are here for our instruction. We ask that you would help us. Lord, I ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear all that you have to say to us. God, I pray for Caleb and Ellen. Ellen, as she struggled today and as they head for the hospital, God, would you give them grace? And God, give the doctors wisdom to know how to help her. Father, we're cast upon you every moment. And it's a safe place to be cast. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Samuel 2. Well, when we stopped, who knew that it would be this long before we came back? But here we are. So, a couple of reminders. We've left off with Saul having died in 1 Samuel 31. 2 Samuel 1, you remember there's an Amalekite man who comes to David thinking that he's going to be rewarded for letting David know that he has killed Saul, which is contrary to the record of 1 Samuel 31. That's what he tells David. And he brings David some of Saul's garments, some of the regalia of his kingdom, his kingship, saying that he's king, presenting those to David and expects to be rewarded. And you would think that having run from Saul as long as David ran from him, the repeated attempts to kill David by Saul, that David would be happy that Saul is finally gone, but instead he mourns. We find him earnestly mourning, and then we find this lament at the end of 2 Samuel 1 as he laments both for Saul's death and for Jonathan's. And then he dispatches with the Amalekite. He kills him for touching the Lord's anointed. So we pick up now in 2 Samuel 2. And you would think that Saul is finally dead. I mean, Saul has been the impediment for David rising to the throne. God had anointed David chapters ago. Is it 2 Samuel 17, I think? And now for years, anointed as king, he has not been king. He has not reigned. He's not taken the throne because Saul is the king. And he's waited and waited with a lot of patience. Had opportunity himself to kill Saul and would not take that opportunity because it was not the right way to come to the throne. But now Saul is gone. You would think that David would be kicking up his heels and you know, it's charged to the royal city and take possession of it and be king. But instead, we don't find that. In fact, the first thing we find is David asking God, what do I do next? And I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, I guess. Tonight, as we look at verses 1 through 11, we see David beginning his reign. And not even a reign over all of Israel, but just over Judah, one tribe. And as we look at this, I want us to consider these verses answering three questions. As this king, King David, begins his reign, how does he begin his reign? How does this king's reign begin? Second, how does this king treat his enemies? And third, how is this king opposed? Because he is opposed. First, how does this king's reign begin? And it begins in dependence and obedience. David, we're told in verse 1, afterwards inquired of the Lord. After the news of Saul's death, after putting the Amalekite to death, after the lament and mourning, he asked God, what next? Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Again, you would think that would be the logical response, the logical thing to do. But he doesn't just rush there, but he asks God, what do I do? Now, where is David presently at this point in 2 Samuel 2? Do you remember? He's in Ziklag, which is in the country of the Philistines. You remember he had run to the Philistines and taken up residence in the city of Ziklag. Achish, one of the Philistine lords, had invited him and had beckoned him to come and to serve as his own bodyguard as they go to fight Saul and the Israelites. And the other Philistine lords say, no, he's not going to fight. You remember Saul's killed his thousands. David is 10,000. We're not letting him fight with us. And they send him back kind of in shame. He gets back to Ziklag and finds that the city has been ransacked and all of their families have been taken away. They are able to rescue their families. They get back to Ziklag, and it's right after that that the Amalekite messenger shows up and says, Saul's dead. So he's still in Ziklag, wondering what next. And he prays, God, what do I do? Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, this might seem like a small thing, but it's really a very big thing. Because as David's reign begins, as we see this, this is also something that characterizes David's reign. Not that he does it perfectly, and we can look at plenty of instances where he doesn't. And the Bible preserves those for us. We're told in occasions when David does not seek the direction of God. But David's reign is characterized by the fact that he is dependent upon God. And he obeys God. And in that, he is different than Saul. Saul's reign was not characterized by obedience to God. We find Saul on occasions asking God, what should I do? But Saul is obviously seeking advice so that Saul can then weigh that advice and decide what he wants to do. Because Saul doesn't always, he's not characterized by doing what God tells him to do. And there's a number of places that we've seen where Saul, he did not do what God said to do. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel comes to Saul and he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. And inherent to that idea of listening was obeying. Saul, God sent me to anoint you. Since God is the one who made you king, listen to what God has to say and do what God has to say. But again and again, he does not. And in 1 Samuel 28, 18, Saul is sent to his death in 1 Samuel 31. And the reason is in verse 18, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Because he did not do the things God told him to do. And so Saul's reign not characterized by dependence and obedience. Saul did what Saul wanted to do. But David's reign is characterized by that. He depends upon God. He listens. He seeks the Lord. But it's not just that he asks. Verse 2 says, so David went up there. He obeys. He asks God, what should I do? And then he does what God tells him to do. And there's a big distinction in those two things, isn't there? Asking and actually doing. Now, a lot of people get stuck here in verse 1. We want to know, how did David ask God? Or better yet, how did God communicate to David, I want you, yes, it's time to go to Judah. Which city? Go to this city. That's specific. We want to know how. And the Bible doesn't tell us how. As God has the human author record this for us, he's not interested in spelling out to us, here's how I told David, go to Judah, yes, go to Hebron. But that's what we want to know, isn't it? How? How does he know that? But what the human author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know is David asked God, and when God answered, David obeyed. Now, there are a number of ways spelled out in the Old Testament that God spoke to people. I won't go through them all, but you'll remember in the letter of Hebrews, if I can find Hebrews, that the Bible says that God spoke in many ways. And evidently I can't find the book of Hebrews right now. There it is. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, whether it be through the Urim and Thummim, through an ephod, directly through a prophet, through a vision. God spoke in many ways to them. And you might feel shortchanged. Well, why doesn't God speak audibly to me? But the writer of Hebrews says in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And in speaking to us in His Son, He's spoken to us in a better way. We have not been shortchanged. God hasn't given David something better than He's given us. He's given us something better than He ever gave David. We have a better revelation. We have all of Scripture recorded. And so we have what God wants us to have as a means of communicating with Him and listening and hearing from Him. The question is not, how do we understand what God has to say to us? The question is, will we obey it? So David's reign is characterized by dependence and obedience. We're told he went up there, verse 2, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. His men who were with him, as we last saw him in Ziklag, were about 600 men, plus their households and David's household. So this is a sizable company of people. I think the point in mentioning all of these people in verses 2 and 3 is that David's not just testing the waters, you know. He's not making a quick trip to Hebron to see how it works out, but he's leaving the door to Ziklag open. But he and all of his men and his family and everything they own picks up from Ziklag, and they move to this area of Hebron and settle in the cities around it. They've come to do what the Lord has said to do, go to Hebron. And in doing that, certainly, surely, they make a complete break with the Philistines. In fact, the next time we see David having anything to do with the Philistines, he's going to war with them. A complete break with the Philistines as he comes to Hebron and settles there. And so, again, in dependence and obedience, he responds to the Lord, and his reign begins that way. But also, his reign begins in a way that is small and unimpressive. You might expect that as he gets to the land of Judah, back home, that there would be lots of people waiting for him, parades and ticker tape and balloons, if they had balloons, all those sorts of things. And they would be heralding his arrival. Saul is dead. Here comes King David. The king is dead. Long live the king. But we don't see that. In fact, no one from Judah, in fact, has come to David and said, "Hey, Saul's out of the way. Come on over here. We're ready for you. We're waiting." But he goes up at the direction of God. And when he gets there, it's not all of Israel who comes to meet him and greet him and anoint him as king, but it is the men of Judah. One tribe, a big tribe, yes, but only one. And so they come to him in verse 4, and there anoint David king over the house of Judah. Small, in many ways small and unimpressive. Probably not what David had in mind when he hears from God many years ago, "I'm going to make you king of Israel." Of course, the story's not over, but this is the beginning. This is the first part of it. As these men come, the men of Judah, verse 4, which most likely have been the elders of Judah, and they've previously been referred to as David's friends in 1 Samuel 30, after he had raided, as he was living in Ziklag and he raided the territory around him, he would send back spoil to various cities in Judah. Verse 26 says, "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" These are the men of Judah, his friends. Against his own tribe, people that know him best. As he comes to Hebron, He comes to a place with a lot of significance. Hebron is the place that Abraham settled for a time. He settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord, Genesis 13 says. This is where the Lord appeared to him when the three men visited him with the message that Sarah would have a son. And when Sarah died, it was at Hebron. And there he purchased a cave, and Sarah was buried. Later, he would be buried there, and his son Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah were all buried there. In fact, it's the only part of the promised land that Abraham really ever took possession of himself, a gravesite. But it's there that David is sent back to, where he's anointed as king. So his kingdom begins, his reign begins, in obedience to the Lord, dependence upon the Lord, but also in a small and unimpressive way, though the story of that is not over. Second, how does this king treat his enemies? In the second part of verse 4, the men of Judah, after they've anointed David as king, and we're not told how much time goes by here. It reads like it's the very next thing out of their mouths, but it could have been days later. We don't know. But they tell him it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. Now, in case you don't remember, Saul was killed in the battle on a mountainside, and he was left there. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had not joined the battle, hearing or somehow knowing that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in this battle, they go and they get the bodies. That's not right. The men of the Philistines had taken the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, desecrated them, and hung them on the walls of the city. Is that right? Yeah. So they go to the walls of the city in Philistine territory and take down their bodies and bury them. Saul's mother had probably come from Jabesh Gilead. Saul was a Benjamite, and I don't have time to rehash that story, but she had probably come from there. And one of Saul's first actions as king, the first real battle that he has as king, is against a group who had attacked Jabesh Gilead. And now they had rescued his body and buried it. So these men are fiercely loyal to Saul. Being fiercely loyal to Saul, you would think they would not think very highly of David, because Saul did. It's not automatic that they are friends of David. So how does David respond to his enemies? Is David going to put the hammer down? Let me show you how rough and tough I am. Is he going to send them an edict and say, look, right is on my side. God's the one who anointed me, and you're going to step in line, like it or not? No. David responds to them with a winsome appeal. He appeals to them in a winsome way. John Woodhouse, a commentator, says, if the people of Jabesh Gilead had shown themselves to be Saul's friends, that did not make them David's enemies. The people of Jabesh Gilead may have assumed we're enemies, but David didn't seem to assume that. In fact, David had never seemed to assume himself the enemy of Saul, other than that Saul kept trying to kill him. But David never considered himself to be a rebel. David never sought to end Saul's reign. David was a friend to Saul and a friend to his reign. And he's a friend to the people of Jabesh Gilead, whether they realize it or not. So what's David's message to the men of Jabesh Gilead? In verse 5, he sends messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. So he reminds them of what they have done. You've done this good thing. You have shown kindness to Saul, a loyal kind of kindness. You've done this good thing. And then he prays for them in a sense, and he tells them what he wishes for them that the Lord would do for them. Again in verse 5, may you be blessed of the Lord. And in verse 6, now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. So far from, you know, calling down fire on them, he prays for them and wishes them well. He prays for them and asks that God would let them know his loving kindness and truth. His loving kindness is this covenant loving kindness, this faithful, loyal mercy that God shows to his people, his chesed. And truth is sometimes translated faithfulness. These often go together. His loving kindness and the truth about it, that is how he really is. He's faithful in that way. He's not wishy-washy. And so you can depend that he really is faithful because he's also truthful. These words, as I say, often go together. Let me point to a few psalms or in other places, but in Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 40:11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Psalm 57:3, God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. And there are many more. Again and again, these two go together. God's covenant kindness is a faithful kind of loving kindness. You can believe that he is this way, and you can rely on his mercy because he's also truthful. Calvin said that in these two terms, his kindness and his mercy, or his loving kindness and his truth, they comprehend all that we could desire from and ask of God. Everything we could ask of God are summed up in his loving kindness and truth. One commentator writes and says that they speak of his forgiving grace and his trustworthiness, his promises and their sure fulfillment. And so this is what David is praying for these people who might imagine themselves to be his enemies. I pray that you would know the loving kindness and truth of God, the sureness with which he keeps his promises. But then he continues and he says in the second part of verse 6, and I also will show this goodness to you. In the Hebrew, I is emphatic. It's as if David is saying, I myself will show this to you. David is not saying that he has prayed for God to show them loving kindness and truth, and he also wants to be kind to them. David is saying, I, the Lord's anointed, will be the instrument through which God shows you his loving kindness and truth. It's a bold prayer. But he's the king that God has appointed. And so he's saying, I'm the vehicle, or the conduit through which God is going to show you loving kindness and truth. In a sense, David is claiming to answer his own prayer. I'm the answer to the prayer I'm praying for you. God has supplied me as the answer. He asserts to them that he is God's king, and he invites them to accept God's goodness to them through David. So what should these people do? Verse 7. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. Why do they have need for strong hands and being valiant? The Philistines who defeated Saul and the armies of Israel occupy that portion of the land. And if they follow David, they will be going against the current of all the other 11 tribes. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. They've recognized what God has said, that I am to be the king. And in saying this, David is inviting them to come and join him. If you want to know God's goodness, you need to follow his king. Come. David invites them to do this because the one who previously had held their allegiance, Saul, is now dead. And David has now begun to reign. And so he invites them to take his yoke. Because he's going to be the king. Do you see any gospel parallels? God offers peace to his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He offers peace to his enemies. The one who previously held our allegiance has been defeated. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the king, Jesus, has begun his reign. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you have crucified, Peter said in Acts 2. Now, third, how is this king opposed? We're never told how Jabesh-Gilead responded, but there are others that we're told about, and they respond with bold rebellion. Particularly, we're told about Abner. Abner, rather than rejoicing in the good that David was offering the former followers of Saul, Abner found a puppet king, an heir of Saul, and he sets him up as king. Abner is Saul's cousin and the commander of Saul's army. He was witness to David's defeat of Goliath. He was there, and he's the one who brought David to Saul afterwards. Abner was also the recipient of David's jabs when he had snuck into the camp of Saul as Israel's finest was surrounding him. God had put them in a deep sleep. He came into the camp and took Saul's spear and the water jug that was right beside him. And remember, he sneaks back out and he calls to them, wakes them up, and he jabs at Abner about the way he protects Saul. Abner probably had some hard feelings towards David. And no doubt those were nurtured by Saul's own ill feelings. Abner makes a man named Ishbosheth king. Ishbosheth is a son of Saul. His name here, Ishbosheth, seems to be a derogatory nickname. In 1 Chronicles, his name is Eshbaal or Ishbaal. He is one of Saul's sons, as I say, and the reason for this name change, perhaps, is it could be because of the fall of the house of Saul, but it also could be because of the Canaanite worship of Baal and its acceptance into Israel. It's not clear. The word Baal itself means husband or lord or master, and it can be used in a way that does not have reference to this idol. But it was also the name of a pagan deity. And so there are places in Scripture where names that contain Baal are replaced with Bosheth instead of Baal. So Ish-Baal becomes Ish-Bosheth. So instead of man of Baal, it's man of shame. Ishbosheth himself is portrayed here very weak. He's not listed among the sons of Saul that are in the battle at 1 Samuel 31. The other sons are there and they die. We don't know why he wasn't there. He's 40 years old when he takes the throne of Israel. And not that long of a period passes. He would have been of age. The way the Bible describes the situation, Abner is obviously the one in charge from beginning to end. When Abner dies and the news comes to Ish-bosheth in, I think, chapter 4, the Bible says that he lost his courage. And that's the last thing we hear of him other than being killed. He's a weak fellow. And he is the puppet of Abner. The kingdom is set up with a capital in this place, Mahanaim, which is to the east of Jordan. Its name means two cities, two towns, two camps. We first see it when Jacob is going back to see Esau. And he's afraid that Esau will kill him. And he divides up his group into two groups. That's the first place we see it. We later see it when David's son Absalom rebels against him and David has to flee. And again, the nation is split. And he goes there. Here the nation is split. And they set up the kingdom in Mahanaim. Two cities, two territories. Now, Abner, back to Abner. He may be antagonistic towards David for personal reasons, but Abner's rebellion is not simply a rebellion against David. Abner is rebellious against God, knowingly, willingly. It's not as if Abner could say, "I didn't know that God meant for David to be king. I had no idea about that." He has known this. He was present when Saul acknowledged that David would be king because God was going to make him king. And he says it himself in chapter 3 when he breaks with Ish-bosheth. In verses 9 and 10, Abner says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So when he gets mad at Ish-bosheth, he tries to throw in with David, and he says, I understand God said you're going to be king, and I'm going to do everything I can to transfer the house of Saul to you. So what does that mean for now in 2 Samuel 2? It means he knows that. He doesn't care. It doesn't bother him a bit that God has said, here's the way it's to be. He is determined. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it a different way. I don't want David to be king. I want to call the shots. And so he sets up Ish-bosheth as king so that he can do what he wants to do. Abner knew. He did not care. He opposed God and he opposed God's king. Abner is spiritually related to those in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth who take up their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Abner is related to Herod and to Pontius Pilate and the whole company of people that we read about in Acts 4. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And Abner is related to some of you tonight who still say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And like Abner, you know better. You cannot say that you are uninformed. You've been told of the consequences of continuing rebellion to Jesus. And you have been told and described to you the goodness of Jesus along with the joy of serving Him. You should right now do something Abner never did. and cry out for mercy. I mentioned that David's reign begins in a small and unimpressive way. There are many enemies. The Philistines still occupy much of the territory. They'll not be happy to hear that he's taken the throne of Judah. The 11 tribes are not rejoicing that he's taken the throne of Judah. There are other enemies. We look around us tonight, and we might think that the kingdom of God looks small and unimpressive. There are many enemies. We turn on the news, we see evidence of the many enemies. But while there are many who live in rebellion to God's kingdom, in bold and open rebellion, God's kingdom is not in danger. And God is not in danger of being toppled from his throne. He must prevail. And he will. And Christ will put every enemy under his feet. God's kingdom is not in danger. It will triumph. As surely as David will come to be the king of all Israel, Christ will receive his full inheritance. And so we have much reason to rejoice.